And the rest of you, if you have a Bible, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 11. If you've been with us for any amount of time, you've been going through Hebrews with us, and we're getting close to the end, getting in the home stretch here in the book of Hebrews. So last week, Pastor Brent started chapter 11 for us and went through the first 16 verses, and so we're going to pick it up in verse 17 today and go through the end of the chapter. But just to back up just for a moment to help us with some context, the author of Hebrews defines for us what faith is. And he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then he goes on to tell us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that you must not only believe that God exists, because there's a lot of people that believe that God exists, that's not enough, that you must also believe that he rewards those who seek him. And so when we think about that, that gives us a bit of a definition to faith that goes beyond wishful thinking, right? Many of you are going to go to work tomorrow, and you might, you know, this evening start thinking, gosh, I hope I have a good day tomorrow. You know, the proverbial Monday, you know, when things go wrong and the phone doesn't stop ringing and the inbox fills up, you might hope that doesn't happen. But that's not faith. That's wishful thinking. You might hope, that you can retire early. Maybe you've put enough in the account where you can retire early, but that's wishful thinking. We might hope that, we get rain or we get snowpack so that we don't have a bad fire season, but it's not much more than wishful thinking if it doesn't meet the criteria that the author outlined here for faith. And then he goes on to give us a few examples of faith before he makes a point that those who live by it don't really fit always into this world, right? Christians that live by faith sometimes are considered weird, right? Just kind of the nature of our faith. And he tells us that living by faith in God demonstrates that we long for a better place, that ultimately we're longing for eternity, we're longing for heaven, and that should be a supreme focus of the Christian, not so much the here and now, though it's hard not to focus on the here and now. But when we think about the difficulties of the here and now, in light of the eternity that the Bible talks about, the difficulties of the here and now tend to get a little smaller, right? When we think of them in light of eternity. So that's kind of where he sets us up in the beginning of the book, and then he comes back into giving us some more examples. So let's pick up in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. He says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." And we'll pause there for just a moment. So if you've been around church for any amount of time, these names might sound familiar to you. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, kind of some heroes of the faith, we might consider them. And they're a family, right? And so the author gives us this kind of familial faith by saying here's how four generations from the same family lived out their faith. And we don't have time going through Hebrews chapter 11 to unpack all of the stories of all of the people that we're going to hear about. So we're just going to take kind of some flybys on the stories. But if you want to be encouraged in your faith, go back and deep dive in your Bible and read the stories about these people. You'll find a couple of things to be true. One, they demonstrated great faith in God, but you also find to be true that they weren't perfect people. And they faltered, and they had sometimes some pretty horrible moments, right? And I think we can all relate to that because we don't always have, perfection in the way that we live out our faith in Christ. But as he's picking up, giving us these examples, the author points out Abraham, that by faith when he was tested, he offered up his son Isaac. And if you remember the story of Abraham, God tells Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And immediately upon giving that promise to Abraham, God tells him, I'm going to call you out of your land to go somewhere else that you don't know. I'll tell you when you get there. And I'm going to call you away from your people. And there are a couple of things that are pretty important to become a nation, and that's land and people. And God calls Abraham both away from his land and away from his people. And to kind of condense the story, Abraham has this son, Isaac, the son of promise. And when Isaac got a little bit older, maybe about a teenager or so, this moment comes where God calls Abraham to take his son up the mountain and to offer him up as a sacrifice to God. Kind of gnarly, right? And the way that the story goes, Abraham, he tells his wife, you know, I and the boy, we'll be back, right? And so even just kind of demonstrating some faith in what God had asked him to do. And they go up the mountain, and Abraham builds this altar. And there comes a moment where he tells his son, hey, you need to crawl up on the altar. And we don't really see Isaac's reaction to this, but imagine, right, your dad tells you that, kind of gnarly, kind of weird. But Isaac, from what we can tell in Scripture, complies with his dad. And there's a moment where he's holding up the knife, ready to make sacrifice of his son. And all of a sudden, over in the thicket, here's a ram that God provided as a substitute. And this story has, you know, deeper implications of pointing us to our substitute, Jesus Christ. But Abraham, when he was tested, he passed the test. He demonstrated this faith in God. And the author says that at least figuratively, he got his son back from the dead because God provided the substitute. And then Isaac would go on. Isaac had a couple of kids, Jacob and Esau, and he would invoke future blessings upon his kids, demonstrating, again, not wishful thinking, but demonstrating this faith in God to do something in the future. And then by faith, we're told that Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now Jacob, if you want some interesting reading, read about Jacob. This guy was not a good guy. He's not a good guy. And all throughout the Bible, God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. I get those. But also the God of Jacob. And this guy was like, he was kind of a dirtbag. But he blessed the sons of his son, Joseph. Again, future blessings, you know, trusting that God would do what only God can do. And then Joseph, we're told, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. And if you don't know Jacob or Joseph's story, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, probably around, you know, as a teenager. I don't know what your siblings did to you growing up, but it probably was not that, right? The worst thing I ever did to my sister is I put her in the dryer one time. Not to be mean, I just thought it would be, you know, kind of fun to, you know, experience a spin cycle. And my grandpa walks in as I'm about to hit the button, and that went about how you would think it would go. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and he was taken to Egypt and enslaved for his life, but at these different points of his life, God blessed him. And it came to the point where Joseph was the number two in command of all of Egypt. And there came a great famine, and Joseph, because of God blessed him with smarts, he was able to save the people from this great famine. And when Joseph got to the end of his life, he got to face his brothers that sold him into slavery towards the end of his life. He got to face his brothers. And he acknowledged to his brothers, what you meant for harm, God meant for good. Now, I don't know about you, if I were to face my siblings in that scenario, I might have some other words to say, and you probably would too. Probably some harsh words. But he demonstrated a faith in God, acknowledging that God being sovereign over all or being in control of all had his way with his life. And he demonstrates such a great faith that he gave directions for when the Israelites got free from Egypt. They spent a long time enslaved to Egypt. When they were able to break free, that they would do certain things with his remains. He gave them faith, not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope when we get out from under the thumb of the Egyptians that you can take care of my remains, but when this happens, here's what I want you to do with my remains. He demonstrated this incredible faith, again, that goes beyond wishful thinking. And so we see kind of four generations of faith kind of make its way through a family, which is kind of cool. Verse 23, he starts with a different example. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover, and he sprinkled blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And we'll pause there for a moment. And so the author calls our attention to Moses, another name that would have been familiar to his audience, maybe familiar to you, kind of a big character in the Bible. And Moses' life started out under threat of death when he was a baby. The king, the edict of the king that they weren't afraid of was to kill all the firstborn boys. And Moses' parents, they weren't afraid of that. They hid him. They hid him for 3 months, concealed him from the government in order to save his life. It says that they saw that the child was beautiful, right? A gift from God or a blessing from God. And so they protected that beautiful blessing from God. And his parents had no fear of this. And Moses, as he got older, he was found, right? When he was hidden for a few months, he was found by the daughter of the Pharaoh. And the daughter of the Pharaoh took Moses in as if it were her own, as if he were her own. And as Moses got older, it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, imagine your life starting out the way that Moses' life started out. You might want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and enjoy all of the privileges and all of the benefits that come being part of a royal family. But Moses refused it. And it says that he chose, instead of living a life of royalty and comfort, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. He chose suffering. He chose persecution rather than all the wealth and the treasures of the kingdom, because he was looking to the reward. And for Moses, the reward wasn't a life of comfort. To Moses, the reward wasn't the treasures of the kingdom and growing up with wealth. To Moses, the reward was being a child of God and being in life with the people of God. That was his reward. It says that he considered the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Pretty remarkable. This is not wishful thinking. This is not, I hope that my Monday doesn't go off the rails. Right? This is faith. Right? This is being assured of what you hope for. By faith, we're told, he left Egypt. And like his parents, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Right? He staged an exodus. Not being afraid of the anger of the king, says that he endured as seeing him who was invisible. He had a greater fear of God than he had a fear of anyone on this earth. And that's what led Moses to do what Moses did. By faith, he kept the Passover and he sprinkled blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. In Moses' adult life, there came another edict from the king, an edict of death. And the way that the people of God would avoid this death was to sprinkle blood on the posts of their doors so that when the destroyer came, he would see that as a sign and he would pass over houses of the people of God. Again, doing this by faith, trusting that God will do what only God can do. By faith, we're told that the people crossed the Red Sea. And if you don't know that story, when Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt, when he led the people of Israel out of slavery, right there running, right, for their lives out of Egypt, being chased by an army. You've seen this scene in movies 100 times, right? And they all of a sudden come to the sea. Well, now what? Now what do we do? Well, God made the sea part, the story goes. And the people of God were able to walk across the Red Sea on dry land to escape their captors. And when their captors set foot in the sea, the waves came crashing down and destroyed the army that was trying to destroy them. And so they made this exodus out of Egypt by faith. And then they get to the promised land, the land that God told them would be theirs. And there's this city there called Jericho. And God tells them, Jericho had this wall around it. It was a fortified city, right, protected. And God told them, march around the city 7 times and the walls will come down. Kind of weird, right? But they obeyed God out of faith. They marched around the city, and sure enough, the walls came down, and they were able to take the city. And then the author gets into some kind of maybe lesser-known people, we might call them, in verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We like these movies too, right? We love these movies. Hollywood has made, who knows how much money off of these kinds of stories, right? The good guys beat the bad guys. Good guys come out victorious. We love these stories. Rahab, you might not know her, but she was a prostitute. And when the people of God sent spies into the promised land to check it out, she was friendly to them. Not antagonistic to them. And as it would turn out, this prostitute would wind up in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She would become part of Jesus' family tree. And then we've got, you know, some other names that we might know. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Right? And these are the things that they did. They were mighty, were warriors. They defeated the bad guys. Their faith caused them to take great action. And they did the things that they did at the behest of God and for the good of the people and for the glory of God. You're probably thinking of whatever movie you're thinking of right now. We all have our movies that we go back to, right? And nobody typically watches on repeat the movies where the bad guys win because we don't like that. Right, we watch on repeat the movies where the good guys come out on top. And these kinds of stories inspire us, and rightly so. Right, it's remarkable to look back at kind of the lineage that we have as Christians, our spiritual heritage of people like this, that their faith caused them to step out and to do great things. Maybe things at the time that people around them told them were stupid. right? Sometimes there is a fine line between faith and stupid, because faith often looks stupid in the moment, right? Imagine when Noah started building an ark. That probably looks stupid, but in the end, it saved lives, right? And he did so in faith. But then the writer goes on in the second half of verse 35. So women received back their dead by resurrection, holy moly. But some, he says, were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. While the stories of good defeating evil rightly inspire us, sometimes the story goes that evil seems to win. Sometimes that's the way that the story goes. And there were people, we don't even know their names, right? He gives us the names of the people that did cool things, but the author doesn't give us the names of the people that were tortured. The people that refused to accept release because they had a faith that caused them to believe that they, no matter how things turned out, and even if things turned out for the worst, that they would rise again to a better life. This is not wishful thinking, right? This is a faith that has some substance to it. And because of their faith, they suffered these things. They were mocked, they were flogged, they were put in chains and imprisoned. They were stoned, and in the Bible, that doesn't mean they took a hit of something. That means people drug them outside the city and threw rocks at them in an effort to kill them, right? Terrible way to go. They were sawn in two. Not by modern instruments that are sharp, but crude instruments probably made out of rocks that were not probably quick and painless. This was probably brutal. And ultimately killed. The ones that weren't killed, it says that they went about in the skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, kind of wandering around, no place to lay their head. And it tells us of these nameless people that the world is not even worthy of these people whose names that we won't know until we get to heaven. These stories compel us, right? The good defeating evil, those stories inspire us, but stories of suffering like this compel us. Because we have to ask the question, why? Why would they put up with this? Why would anybody subject themselves to suffering? Right, we spend most of our lives trying to avoid suffering because nobody wants to suffer. These people invited it, is what it sounds like, what we're reading. They welcomed suffering, and they did so as an act of faith. I don't know if you've ever looked into church history, but do you know how all of the disciples of Christ died? Every single one of them, save one, died as a martyr, and they tried to kill the one that didn't, and it didn't work. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome, and he was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the way that Jesus died. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Philip was martyred in Asia Minor. History tells us that he was either crucified or hanged. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Imagine that. Matthew, he was killed by the sword. Thomas, remember doubting Thomas? The one that said, I need to see the wounds of Jesus in order to believe that he really did die and raise from the dead. Doubting Thomas didn't doubt that moniker doubting didn't stick. He died by the spear in India because of the cause of Christ. James, the son of Alphaeus, he was stoned and beaten with a club. That's how he died. Jude was killed, history tells us, either with an axe or with arrows, but either way, not a great way to go. Simon the Zealot was martyred in Persia. History tells us that it's highly likely that he was sawed in two. Matthias, he was stoned and then beheaded. Paul, not an original disciple of Christ, but he was beheaded in Rome. And John the Apostle, he ended up dying of old age, and the only one of the disciples to have a non-violent death, but tradition, history tells us that they tried to boil him alive in a vat of oil, and he survived. Terrible way to die, but maybe an even more terrible way to not die, right, to survive. So he died of old age, but again, not because they didn't try. And so we have to ask, why? This doesn't compute to us. Why? And we have in our Bibles this history of people that suffered for the cause of Christ. And that compels me, and it should compel you to tell us maybe there's something to who Jesus is and what he said and what he did, because people were willing to be persecuted and to suffer because of it. Think of those kinds of movies that we like to watch. Braveheart. I love that movie. William Wallace suffering so his people could be free. And in that movie, like, evil kind of seems to win the day. In the end, it didn't, but for a moment, it seemed that evil won the day, but we're compelled by these kinds of things. I want to try to connect a dot here that these stories aren't just limited to, you know, thousands of years ago. These kinds of stories, they happen today. If you don't know that, they happen today in other parts of the world. We're fortunate to live where we live because these kinds of things don't happen here, but they do happen. I got a book in the mail one day. I didn't order it. I don't even know how I got on a list, but a book showed up, and I'm all about, you know, I'll always take a book. And this book was called Tortured for Christ, and it was written by a guy named Richard Wurmbrand, who was a missionary to Romania, I think in the 40s, if I remember right, maybe 40s and 50s. And the book was maybe written in the 60s about his experiences as a missionary to a communist nation at the time. And I got this book in the mail, and I went to Starbucks one day. This was several years ago, and I sat in Starbucks. I thought, I'll read a couple of chapters of this book. And I started reading it, and pretty quickly into the book, I just started to weep. And if you know me, I'm a pretty stoic guy. Like, I don't do that. And I just began to weep. And I read this book cover to cover in Starbucks. I don't do that either. People were coming up to me saying, "Hey, are you okay, man?" I'm like, "Yeah, just, you know, it's a book." And I want to read a couple of excerpts out of this book, and maybe you'll get why I was weeping. A pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured. He's talking about their time being imprisoned in Romania. And this pastor was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly, and then starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He couldn't sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. Eventually, they brought his 14-year-old son to the prison and began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying that they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wished him to say. The poor man was half mad. He bore it as long as he could, and then he cried to his son, "Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating anymore." And the son answered, "Father, do not do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words, 'Jesus and my fatherland.'" The communists were enraged, and they fell upon the child, and they beat him to death with blood splattered all over the walls of the cell, but he died praising God. Our dear brother Florescu was never the same after seeing this. This is modern. This isn't 2,000, 3,000 years ago. This is modern. The other story goes like this. One of our workers in the underground church was a young girl. The communist police discovered that she secretly spread gospels and taught children about Christ. They decided to arrest her, but to make her arrest as agonizing and as painful as they could, they decided to delay her arrest a few weeks until the day she was to be married. On her wedding day, the girl was dressed as a bride, the most wonderful, joyous day of a girl's life. Suddenly, the door burst open and the secret police rushed in. When the bride saw the secret police, she held out her arms toward them to be handcuffed, and they roughly put the manacles on her wrists. And she looked toward her beloved and then kissed the chains and said, "I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel he has presented me on my marriage day. I thank him that I am worthy to suffer for him." She was dragged off with weeping Christians and a weeping bridegroom left behind. They knew what happens to young Christian girls in the hands of communist guards. Her bridegroom faithfully waited for her. After 5 years, she was released, a destroyed, broken woman looking 30 years older. But she said it was the least she could do for her Christ. Such beautiful Christians are in the underground church. These are things that happen today. And again, we ask the question, why? Why would people subject themselves to this? Because there's something to who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And these stories of martyrdom, compelling as they are, should point us to an even greater martyr than these people. They should point us ultimately to Jesus Christ, who suffered willingly, right? Stepped into human flesh at the will of his Father and subjected himself to death by the very people that he created, and died so that those people could be redeemed and ultimately would come to know him and be counted as his. That's the greatest story ever told, and that should compel us as well. The Bible paints a pretty clear picture that we're all rebels against God, right? We have that kind of in our spiritual DNA to rebel against God, hardwired into us as humans, and we're powerless to fix that. We're powerless to do anything about it. But Jesus, because of what he did, makes available for us a way to have that gene, that rebel gene, taken out of us. So long as we believe and trust in what he did. These people that were martyred, the people we read about in Hebrews 11, whose names we don't even know, the excerpts that we just read from the book Tortured for Christ, it's remarkable what they did. It compels us, but it does little to change us, right? It does little to change this rebel gene that we have in us. We need Jesus Christ in order to change that rebel DNA that's wired into us. That's why Christianity is compelling. I don't know that other religions, other faiths have stories like this. If they do, I have yet to hear them. Other faiths, their message are, here's what you need to do to try harder to be better so that God will love you or accept you. The message of Christianity is entirely different in that it says you can't try hard enough to be good enough, so don't even bother. Here's what God has done for you. Jesus Christ has martyred himself so that when you believe and trust in him, it'll change you. It'll make you like him. And it makes sense that if this is the message of our faith, that our faith would have people that suffer because Christ suffered. It makes sense. It makes sense that if he suffered for a cause, that we would suffer for a cause also. That we would suffer so that other people would come to know who Christ is. That's why you hear us almost every week tell you the mission field's out there. Right? Kind of one pastor said one time, this is the huddle, the game is played out there. And you hear us say things like that every week to remind you there are people out there that need to know what we know. And if we really believe what we know, it may require some suffering in order to get that message out there. Right? Sometimes the good guys are going to defeat the bad guys, but sometimes it's going to seem like the bad guys won. And in the end, it kind of doesn't matter because God uses it all. God uses it when the good guys defeat the bad guys, and God uses it when it looks like the bad or the good guys lose. All of it in service to God so that we can get the message out there. Hebrews 11 is often referred to as the hall of faith or the hall of fame of faith. And it's not in the Bible for us to look at these guys and say, these guys are awesome. It might be, but it's not there for us to elevate them. It's there to elevate the God that they believed in, and the God that they suffered for, and the God that they endured persecution for, and the God that they fought to be made known. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." I don't know how much time any of us have on this earth. You might get, you know, you're 60, 70, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years if you're you know, you got good genes in you. But in the scope of eternity, it's not much, right? It's not much in the scope of eternity. And the Apostle Paul had an attitude of exactly that. I can put up with some stuff for a time. And if you know the Apostle Paul's story, his story was filled with persecution and suffering. And he says that is not compared in any way with what's to come. If eternity is real, like the Bible says that it is, if it's real, then the here and the now doesn't even compare to the glory that's to be revealed to us. And so if I leave you with any encouragement this morning, it would be to consider eternity, to consider Christ who did for you what you couldn't do for yourself, to consider the heritage that we have in the Christian faith, a long heritage of suffering and persecution, but also a long heritage of people looking kind of beyond the suffering and the persecution and looking heavenward to what's to come. The Bible tells us that for those that follow Christ, for Christians, that God will spend eternity pouring out his immeasurable riches towards us in Christ Jesus. No comparison to the here and now and what we might suffer. And let's be real. Because of where we live, suffering is just not a part of our culture. It just isn't. If your neighbor thinks you're a weirdo because you had a spiritual conversation with him, that's not suffering. Don't call it suffering. It's not. What we read about today, like that's suffering. That's persecution. If someone is offended by the fact that you're a Christian, that's not suffering. We can put up with that. And that there may be a day that comes when we have suffering in the West, like what we read about. It's not here now. It may come one day. I hope it doesn't, but we'll see. But if it does, like Paul, I hope that we would consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory ultimately that will be revealed to us. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're grateful of stories, maybe as difficult as they might be, like what we read this morning. We're thankful of people that have gone before us who have been willing to put up with difficult things in order that your gospel may be known throughout the world. We're thankful for that heritage that we have, and I pray today that it wouldn't be lost on any of us that claim to follow Christ. And I would pray for us that you would help us to have perspectives that look beyond today and the here and the now, and perspectives that, as much as we're able to, look into eternity, and help us to live truly according to the things that we say that we believe, and help us to identify with our Savior in suffering for the good of those that have yet to know you and for your glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.